the Psalm 25. I have to confess, I love the Psalm. I love the writings of David. We find treasures there that speak to our hearts. If you're a Christian, as you read the Psalms of David, you'll find your heart bearing witness to those truths that David expounds before us. And Lord willing, I would like to consider some of them this morning in verses 16 through 18. But let's look first at verse number 16. Turn thee unto me, and have mercy upon me, for I am desolate and afflicted. So David cries out to God here, turn unto me and have mercy upon me. And David, like all other believers, finds in his heart contrition as he thinks upon his sin. You know, that's one thing that all believers have in common. And I'll say this, it's all believers, because it's impossible to be a believer and not have a heart that is broken for sin. It's impossible. Because when the Spirit of God comes to dwell within our breast, when we are converted, He brings with Him God's hatred of sin. And that's why David could honestly pray and pour out his heart before God and cry out for mercy, because David's heart was broken with the way that he had failed God and sinned. And how often do we see this as we read the testimonies of David and so many others in Scripture? How often do we see the saints of God crying out to God that He would look on them, that He would think upon them, and that He would consider their ways? Why do they do that? That's because they know instinctively that their help will be found in the Lord and His consideration of their need. The mature child of God will certainly, like David has here, come to rest in the truth that there's no help for them anywhere but in God. That's why he cries out to God, because there's no help anywhere else for him. They've learned by experience, number one, to reject the words of the wicked who tell them that God will not help them. In Psalms chapter 3, verse 2, we read these words, many there be which say of my soul, there is no help for him in God. There are many that say that of you. There are many that say that of me, that there's no help for us in God. But just as it was in David's case, it will be in ours if we belong to the Lord, that is a lie. It's not true. But many will say those things. But those that are God's, like David's is here, they've learned by experience to reject those words. And number two, those that are mature in God have learned that it's nothing less than rebellion to God to seek our help from any place but Him, to seek that which our soul cries out for and needs in any place other than the living and triune God. I love what it says in Judges 5:23. It says, curse ye Meroth, said the angel of the Lord. Curse ye bitterly the inhabitants thereof. Why? Because they came not to the help of the Lord, to the help of the Lord against the Almighty. So God's curse falls upon those that seek the needs of their soul in any place other than Him. Seeking help from any quarter other than God always brings God's curse. It brings His judgment and wrath upon those who do it. God will often work through secondary means for His people. That doesn't mean God doesn't use other means to help His people, but it does mean this, that He will never allow them to seek help independently of Him. One of the greatest signs of maturity in the saints of God is not to turn to the world for spiritual help, not to turn to the world for that which only God can give, because they have found by experience that they can get that no place else but God. Remember Simon Peter's testimony in John 6:68, when Jesus had given many hard sayings to the group that was following Him, that had attached themselves to Christ and to the disciples. And He gave them many hard sayings. And it says that many of those who followed Him, had walked with Him for a while, turned back. And He turned to the 12 and said, will you also go away? And Simon Peter answered Him. And these words are recorded for us in Holy Scripture. Then Simon Peter answered Him, Lord, To whom shall we go? That's the words of eternal life. If you are lost and undone, you have many quarters to seek your help from. You have lots of different places to look for help from. But if you're God's, you'll answer like Peter, that there's no place else. Lord, to whom shall we go? Thou hast the words of eternal life. There's none to be found anywhere else. So here we see David entreating mercy from him that loves mercy and requires his people to have mercy also. Micah 6:8 says, He has showed thee, O man, what is good. And what doth the Lord require of thee? Require means just that. It means we have to do it if we're God. He has showed thee, O man, what is good. And what doth the Lord require of thee? But to do justly and to love mercy and to walk humbly with thy God. And if God requires mercy of us, we can be sure that He will give it to us when we walk before Him in a right heart attitude. Well, how do we come to God in this attitude, in a right heart attitude? How do we do that? Well, number one, we purpose to set aside everything in our lives that God has revealed to us, that He's spoken to us about through the Scriptures or in our hearts, that is not pleasing to Him. You know, I see in my own life, there's many times that I have struggled with laying down things that God has spoken about clearly in the Scriptures and in my own heart. And when I look back on those times when I struggled with them and delayed about dealing with sin in my life, I can see that that just stopped my growth in spiritual things. You know, we just have this belief within us that comes as part of our human depravity that we get to choose the areas of our life that we're going to work on, that we're going to deal with. Lord, I'm going to deal with this, but we're going to put this aside until I'm more ready to take care of that. But God says no. He's shown us in the Holy Scriptures what His will concerning our life is, and we will experience no spiritual prosperity. We'll experience no comfort in our soul until we lay hold upon that thing that God has put His finger on in our lives and dealt with it as He has called us to do. I don't know why that we think we can negotiate with God and say, God, if we can leave this aside, I'll deal with this and this and this, because God will not allow that. When He puts His finger on something, He means for us to deal with it right then. How does God put His finger on something? For one thing, He puts it in the Scriptures. You know, one thing that's always stirred me up, and, you know, when the Scriptures speak clearly to some specific area of the Christian walk, you know, I've had people tell me, as you've heard this before, well, God hadn't convicted me of that yet. And I just think, what does God have to do to convict you of it if He said clearly in His Word, this is His will for us? I don't know what we mean by God hasn't convicted us of it yet, but God requires it of us. He requires of it that we do justly. Doing justly means doing according to His judgments and according to His law that He has revealed to us in the Holy Scriptures. And there's no time that He wants us to wait before we do that. It's now. Now is the day of salvation. And number two, purpose that we, by the grace of God, will do whatever He asks us to do. If we decide we'll do plan A, if that's what God wants us to do, but B, we're not going to do it, even if God wants us to, then we are headed for trouble in God. We can learn this from the Scriptures. We can learn it both by positive and by negative example. I'd like to share with you a negative example, because sometimes that's what works best with us. God put lots of those in the Scripture. In the case of Jeremiah, the prophet Jeremiah, in Jeremiah chapter 42, they were experiencing a lot of difficulties because of their sin, because God had brought His judgments upon them, and great difficulties had ensued upon them because of their rebellion to God. They didn't like it. They were having great pain from it. And in Jeremiah 42 and verse 1, we read these words, Then all the captains of the forces, and Johanan the son of Kareah, and Jehazaniah the son of Hoshaiah, and all the people from the least unto the greatest came near, and said unto Jeremiah the prophet, Let, we beseech thee, our supplication be accepted before thee, and pray for us unto the Lord thy God, even for all this remnant, for we are left but a few of many, as thine eyes do behold us. Many of them had already lost their lives and had been cut off because of their sin and rebellion. God was bringing his judgment upon the kingdom at this time. And here's what they ask him to pray. Verse 3, that the Lord thy God may show us the way wherein we may walk and the thing we may do. Now, I want to point out something to you here. People often come to God's servants and seek prayer. And they say words that are almost identical to these words of the captains of the Jews. They come and say, seek God for us, pray for us. And the reason we want you to pray for us, they told us right there, is that the Lord thy God may show us the way wherein we may walk and the thing that we may do. People will come to you and ask you to pray that for them. Now, we would like to think that everybody that tells us that is sincere, wouldn't we? We would like to think we're always sincere when we say those words before God. But you know what? God will put us to the test if we really are sincere or not. Look what he did with these guys. Verse 4, Then Jeremiah the prophet said unto them, I've heard you. Behold, I will pray unto the Lord your God according to your words. And it shall come to pass that whatsoever thing the Lord shall answer you, I will declare it unto you, and I will keep nothing back from you. Brothers and sisters, that is a sign of a faithful servant of God. If he will tell those that God has put under his charge exactly what God, the word that God has for them and what they must do. That's a sign of a faithful prophet. So Jeremiah gives them a right response here. He said, Whatsoever thing the Lord shall answer you, I'll declare it unto you, and I'll keep back nothing. Verse 5, Then they said unto Jeremiah, The Lord be a true and faithful witness between us. Okay, they're undergirding what they said before. They wanted to know what God would say so they would know how to walk. Then they said, The Lord be a true and faithful witness between us if we do not even according to all things for the which the Lord thy God shall send thee to us. In other words, they're telling Jeremiah, whatever God gives you for us, we're going to do it because we want God's blessing. We want to walk in the way that God has for us. Verse 6, whether it be good or whether it be evil. Now, they didn't mean evil in the sense of innate wickedness, that God was going to command them to do evil. What they meant there was, if it's good, that is pleasing in their sight, they will do it. Or if it's evil, that is difficult and hard and not their choice in their sight, that they were going to do it anyway. That's good words to say before God, if you mean them. Whether it be good or whether it be evil, we will obey the voice of the Lord our God, to whom we send thee, that it may be well with us when we obey the voice of the Lord our God. They knew. They had heard the words of the prophets for lo these many years. And they knew that there was no blessing of God, except it would come through their obedience. Then Jeremiah sought the Lord for them. He cried out to God. He took their petition before God. And God's answer came very clearly to him. We read that in the 10th verse. He said, If ye will still abide in this land, then will I build you and not pull you down, and I will plant you and not pluck you up, for I repent me of the evil that I have done unto you. Be not afraid of the king of Babylon, of whom ye are afraid. Be not afraid of him, saith the Lord, for I am with you to save you and to deliver you from his hand. Now, three times in the Scriptures, the Lord refers to Nebuchadnezzar, who was the king of Babylon at this time, as his servant. He says, Nebuchadnezzar, my servant. Now, when God said Nebuchadnezzar was his servant there, he did not mean that Nebuchadnezzar was a warm-hearted believer. He didn't mean that at all, because Nebuchadnezzar was the pagan king of the most powerful pagan kingdom on all of the earth at that time, that is Babylon. So he didn't mean that Nebuchadnezzar was his servant when he called him his servant, in the same way that Jeremiah was his servant preaching the word of God to the people. What he meant when he said that Jeremiah was his servant was that God was a sovereign God, and that every king upon the earth, Nebuchadnezzar included, ruled at God's pleasure. And whatever Nebuchadnezzar wanted to do, what he was allowed to do by God would only be what God had ordained for good, to bring God's will to pass. So, when God spoke to them and told them not to be afraid of the king of Babylon, that was why they didn't have to be afraid of him, because he was nothing more than a tool in the hand of God. In the book of Isaiah, we see God referring to kings that had been raised up to chasten Israel as his rod and his axe that he used to hew Israel with. And Nebuchadnezzar is just another example of this principle. So God says, be not afraid of the king of Babylon, for I'm with you to save you and to deliver you from his hand. Verse number 12, and I will show mercies unto you, that he may have mercy upon you and cause you to return to your land, to your own land. So what God told them was, I'm going to show mercy to you, Israel, or to Judah, if you will obey me in this commandment that I'm giving you to stay where you are. Stay in the land where I planted you. And I will cause him, that is Nebuchadnezzar, this pagan king, to show you mercy if you walk in obedience to me. So God, who cannot lie, told them that if they would obey pagan Nebuchadnezzar, that he would show his mercy to them. Now, that's not the end of the story, though. But since God knows the hearts of all men, all of them, he also knew that these leaders of Judah were lying when they said what they had previously said to Jeremiah about whether it be good or whether it be evil, whether it be what we want to do or what we don't want to do, we're still going to obey you. We're still going to obey what God says. And this is what God said to him. He gave Jeremiah this word in later on in this chapter. He says, for ye dissembled in your hearts when ye sent me unto the Lord your God, saying, pray for us unto the Lord our God, according to all that the Lord our God shall say, so declare us, and we will do it. Jeremiah told them. He had this word from God. He said, ye dissembled in your hearts when you said that. You said you were going to obey God, but you were lying when you said it, Jeremiah says. Now, therefore, know certainly that ye shall die by the sword, by the famine, and by the pestilence in the place whither ye desire to go and to sojourn. See, the thing was, they had already figured out what they wanted to do to escape the persecution that had come upon them because of their sin. They wanted to go down to Egypt. That's where they saw their deliverance coming from. Okay, and you say, well, that was pretty hard on God when they're coming professing their desire to obey, and he gives them a harsh word like that and tells them they're a bunch of liars. But we see the proof of God's assertion in the next chapter. Chapter 43 and verse 2, we have one of these leaders. Then spake Azariah, the son of Hoshai, and Johanan, the son of Kareah, and all the proud men, saying unto Jeremiah, listen what they said after they got the word of God that they were supposed to stay where he had put them. Then spoke these men, thou speakest falsely. The Lord our God hath not sent thee to say, go not into Egypt to sojourn there. But Baruch the son of Neriah setteth thee on against us, for deliver us into the hand of the Chaldeans, that they might put us to death and carry us away captives into Babylon. So Jeremiah told them, don't go down into Egypt. But because that was the thing that they had set their eye upon to do, what was their response? We see the nature of their hearts revealed in this response. What did they say when he gave them the word of God as he promised to do? Thou speakest falsely. The Lord our God hath not sent thee. What is the word today when a preacher stands up and preaches the hard truths of the word of God? What do we hear from easy believism religion? Is it not the same words? Thou speakest falsely. God wouldn't command us to do something that we wouldn't want to do. We want to go to Egypt. Therefore, it must be God's will that we go to Egypt. And Jeremiah, you're just speaking falsely. So you see, they came with all of these words, all of these promises to walk in obedience to God, expecting the blessing, to get a blessing like David got, because he came to God with a broken and a contrite heart. But they came with a heart professing a love of God and a desire of obedience to God. But when God gave it to them, what they were supposed to do, what was their answer? Thou speakest falsely. It's very easy to say that we will be faithful to the Lord, but it is often difficult for us to do it. It's very easy to say that we want to do just what God says and then turn around and tell the Word of God, the Spirit of God, that thou speakest falsely. You wouldn't command us to do something that we wouldn't want to do. So when we say, we see that when we say we'll obey God and then won't do it, according to Scripture, we're dissembling. We're lying in our hearts. You know, we're saying something that is not true. And we can't expect God to turn unto us and have mercy upon us, even if we're saying we want to obey God, unless our heart, like David's, is set fully on walking in obedience to God. The second part of this verse 16 that we were in, turn thee unto me and have mercy upon me, says, for I am desolate and afflicted. David was desolate and afflicted. Now you say, well, Brother Mark, if he was a man after God's own heart, how could he find himself desolate and afflicted? Well, the elect, like all other men, do not like being desolate and afflicted. Nobody likes that. But the difference between God's elect and reprobates is that God always has good purposes in mind for His people when He brings them into difficult circumstances. And He does all of them. You know, God, the Scripture says God causes it to rain, His rain to fall, both on the just and on the unjust. And that's true of negative things also. Lots of bad things happen to good people. The difference is God always has a good purpose in mind and will accomplish that in the lives of His people. He places His people in difficulties for different reasons. Sometimes it's for the purpose of punishment of sin. And David, a man after God's own heart, was no stranger to this circumstance. David was punished many times for his sinfulness in the sight of God. In Psalms 31:10, David said, for my life is spent with grief, and my years with sighing. My strength faileth because of mine iniquity, and my bones are consumed. So we can be certain that when we sin and we break the commandment of God, that God will faithfully lay His rod across our back. We can be certain of that because God loves His children. You know, the Scripture says, he that spareth the rod hateth his son, hates him. Now, if natural parents are said to hate their children if they spare the rod, then we can be certain that the one who gave us that instruction will not spare it in the lives of his spiritual children. But it's not always for sin. Sometimes it's for the purpose of strengthening us that we find afflictions, that we won't fall into temptation. One of the best examples of that, I believe, in Scripture is found in 2 Corinthians chapter 12, where we see the Apostle Paul sharing these thoughts with us. He said, "And lest I should be exalted above measure through the abundance of the revelations, there was given to me a thorn in the flesh, a messenger of Satan to buffet me, lest I should be exalted above measure." Now, as you read through Scripture, if you're very familiar with Scripture, you will agree with the premise that Paul is one of the most used of all of God's servants that we find in the Scripture. It would be hard to find anyone that we would say was evidenced more spiritual power than the Apostle Paul did. But Paul tells us freely here that he was given a thorn in the flesh, that God gave him to that. God willed him to have a thorn in the flesh, lest he should be exalted through the abundance of the revelations that God had given him. Now, Paul was speaking of himself earlier in this chapter when he said, "I knew a man in Christ about 14 years ago, and he said, such an one caught up to the third heaven and was taught things that it was not lawful for him to utter." And Paul was talking about himself. It was an incredible amount of revelation that Paul was given. And Paul had flesh, just like you and I did. And God knew that Paul needed a thorn in that flesh. And Paul doesn't tell us what that affliction was. There's many theories about it, and I don't see it to be profitable to speculate what it was, but we know it was something that caused Paul difficulty. And it said he besought the Lord thrice that it would be taken from him. Spiritual Paul asked God to take this affliction, this thorn in his flesh away. But God said no. There was a reason for it, and that was lest he should be exalted above measure. So if Paul had to have some difficulties in his life to keep him from being exalted, to keep his heart right before God, is there any of us that could say we didn't need that? And the answer to that is, of course, no. I don't think any of us would say we were more spiritual than Paul and so less subject to the pressures and depravity of our flesh. But God gives us what we need. Paul needed that. He gave it to him. And we shouldn't be surprised if God gives us some difficulties that keep us from falling into certain temptations that we are subject to in our flesh. And then thirdly, sometimes it's simply for the purpose of teaching us that God is sovereign and we must wait for Him. I love Job's testimony in Job chapter 42 and verse 2. He says, "I know that Thou canst do everything and that no thought can be withholden from Thee." Now, this was after Job had struggled with his difficulties, with the afflictions that he had suffered for a great amount of time and great measure of afflictions. And Job came to the point, although Job was a very obedient servant of God, and the Scripture doesn't point out any sin that Job was engaged in before his trials began. Do you know that? You won't find that in Scripture, that God said Job was involved in this iniquity, and that's why He brought these trials on him. You won't find that in Scripture. But we see Job under the heat of affliction in God's providence, brought into his life by the Spirit of God. We see Job beginning to question why God had brought it to him. He said, "Oh, that it would have been better if I had died when I was a baby, when I was being born, it would have been better." And see, that's a questioning of the providence of God. That was wrong for Job to do. And Job comes to this point at the end where he says, "I know that Thou canst do everything." Job came to the place at the end of the book there, Job 42, where he realized that God was God and that whatever acts that God chose to bring to pass in Job's life were good by definition, because that God had brought them to pass to satisfy His eternal purposes. And we will have more peace, we'll have more victory in our lives if we can say the same thing to God. Say, "I know that Thou canst do everything, and that no thought can be withholden from Thee." If we want peace with God, it will come as we acknowledge God's sovereignty in our lives. Verse 17, the troubles of my heart are enlarged. We see David bringing this again to God. I love what Brother C.H. Spurgeon said about this. He said, when trouble penetrates the heart, it is trouble indeed. In the case before us, that is David's, the heart was swollen with grief like a lake supercharged by enormous floods. And this is used as an argument for deliverance, and it's a potent one. When the darkest hour of the night arrives, we may expect the dawn. When the sea is at its lowest ebb, the tide must surely turn. And when our troubles are enlarged to the greatest degree, then may we hopefully pray. Brother Spurgeon had many afflictions and difficulties in his life. He had many physical afflictions. He died before he was 60 years old. He died a relatively young man. He knew something of the difficulties that David was talking about here. And he tells us, when trouble penetrates our heart, troubles of my heart are enlarged, David said. Spurgeon said, that is trouble indeed. And that's what brings us to the place where we cry out to God in faith that we may receive that we need from Him. Why can we do that? Because we recognize that our troubles are not purposeless. They don't just fall on us by chance or by the designs of clever men or Satan. They're designed by our loving Father. Psalm 56 and verse 8 says, Thou tellest my wanderings, put thou my tears into thy bottle, are they not in thy book? All of our tears and troubles are in God's book, and He takes careful note of them. And we can be certain that God's purposes for our tears, if He puts them in His bottle, are going to be fulfilled in us. That He won't come short of any good work in any of us. 1 Corinthians 10:13 says, There is no temptation taken you, but such is common to man. But God is faithful, who will not suffer you to be tempted above that you are able, but will, with the temptation, also make a way to escape that you may be able to bear it. That's God's purposes for His saints in the temptation. He always makes sure that we face no temptation without a way of deliverance. We can be certain that whatever temptations that God has allowed to accomplish His eternal purposes in us will have a way of deliverance attached to them. The second part of that verse says, The troubles of my heart are enlarged, O bring thou me out of my distresses. Now, God delights to deliver His children from distresses, even as we delight to do that with our own children. The man of God will watch over the state of his own family and will faithfully give deliverance where it's appropriate in the lives of our children. But he will also chasten his children when their welfare calls for it. We don't give our children that they want that will bring destruction to their lives, and neither will God do that. So we have to recognize that many times the distresses that God gives us are what we require for our present state. And that will give us joy in thanking God for them, recognizing that His purposes have yet to be finished with it, or He would have removed it. And finally, verse number 18, Look upon mine affliction and my pain, and forgive all my sins. I've got a quote here from Richard Sibbes. He was one of the 17th century English Puritans, and I love his analysis of this phrase in the first part of this verse. He said, In sickness of body, trust to Jesus. He is as powerful and as willing to help us now as He was in the days of His flesh. All things are promised to us if we believe. It is but a word for Him to rebuke all storms and tempest whatsoever. Sib says, Let us not do like Asa and trust only in the physician or in subordinate means, but know that all physic is dead without Him. That's in 2 Chronicles 16 and 12. Therefore, with all the means run to Christ, that He may work with them, and know that virtue and strength comes with Him to bless or curse all sorts of means. So Sibbes refers us as a reference, as an analogy, back to the story of Asa. And as you all know, Asa was a king that was faithful to the Lord in his early days. But as time went along, he began to trust in the strength of his own arm and to think that God could not supply his need. And because he sought to worldlings to supply his need, God gave him a rebuke. And Asa's heart was turned from God. And he was smitten in the last year, in the 39th year of his reign, with an infection, with a disease in his feet. And the Scripture tells us this, "Yet in his affliction, Asa sought not to the Lord, but to the physicians." And then, the very next verse tells us this, "In the 41st year of his reign, Asa died." So we see that he was afflicted with this for 2 years. He sought not to the Lord, but to the physicians, and he died 2 years later. Now, that's not a condemnation of doctors or medicines or means of any sort. But what it was, the Scripture tells us there, Asa sought not to the Lord. He didn't look at the physicians as a means of the grace of God. He looked at them as his solution. And what did God do? He pulled back his healing from Asa and let Asa die at the hands of the physicians. And God is the same God today as he was in Asa's day, as he was in David's day. And as Sebs points out to us so well here, none of the means that God gives in the world that he blesses his people through will be sufficient if our trust and hope is not first placed in Christ. That was Asa's problem. His first hope was not in the Lord. It was in the physicians. When we ask God to look upon our difficulties, we must also wholly give up ourselves to him. We can't look to anything else. We can't look to anything else to supply that in our hearts, which only God can do. And if we look for deliverance from any other means, God will frustrate it just as certainly as he frustrated Asa seeking help from the physicians without first seeking help from God. "Look upon mine affliction and my pain," David says, "and forgive all my sins." David correctly, in his case here, makes a connection between sin and afflictions. And in the same sentence, he cries out to God to look upon his affliction and his pain. He says to forgive all of his sin. To those who are faithful to God, temporal deliverance from affliction will be worthless if it's not accompanied by the forgiveness of sin. That's why David puts those two things together. He says, "Look upon mine affliction and my pain and forgive all my sins." He saw those things as connected together. David wanted no part of a deliverance from affliction and pain that came without a freedom and forgiveness from sin. David hated sin more than he hated pain. To those that are faithful to God, temporal deliverance from affliction is worthless. But it's not so with the wicked. Let's take the example of Judas that we see in the Scripture. Matthew 27 and verse 5, we read these words about the one Jesus referred to as the son of perdition. It says, "And he cast down the pieces of silver in the temple and departed and went and hanged himself." You know, the background of that is Judas betrayed the Lord unto his enemies. And after Jesus was taken and fell under the judgment of his enemies because of Judas's act as a temporal means, Judas was depressed. He was tortured with mental anguish over what he had done. Utterly depressed because of the sin that he had committed. But it's very instructive to notice what Judas did with the difficulty and the mental torture he was going through because of his sin. As we see here with him, deliverance from temporal pain is the only thing he wanted relief from. He wanted relief from this anguish. So what did he do? It said he cast down the pieces of silver, his blood money, and he departed and went and hanged himself. Judas had no interest in repentance and turning from his sin in the scriptural way to God. That was not on his radar screen. That was not something that he was interested in that showed any promise of deliverance to him. That's the difference between Judas and a child of God. The wicked have no concern at all that they have offended an eternal and thrice holy God. See, Judas did not care that his sin was a stench in the nostrils of a holy God. The only thing Judas was focusing on was the difficulty, the pain that he felt within his own mind and breast because of the sin that he had committed. That's the only thing he was dealing with. He wasn't thinking about how his sin had been an offense and a stench in God's nostrils. So he imagined in his foolishness that he could escape the requirement of God, of turning to God in repentance by his final act of self-will, of going out and hanging himself. He thought, he imagined that he would escape, number one, his requirement to come to God in repentance and brokenness for his sin, and that he had lived a life in rebellion, in sinful rebellion to God, and then to walk in obedience to Him. Judas wasn't willing to do that. And he imagined that he could escape God's requirements by taking his own life. But Jesus referred to Judas as a son of perdition, and immediately after he hung himself, he knew. You know, we've often said that there's no atheist in hell. There's a lot of atheists on their way to hell, but there are none there. That's amazing, isn't it? There's millions of atheists have gone to hell, but there's none there. All of them and all of those tortured souls in hell are believers in the truth of the Scriptures. They're believers in the truth of God. Okay, let's make some conclusions here and application for these passages. Turn thee unto me and have mercy upon me, for I'm desolate and afflicted. Okay, what do we learn there? Number one, seek mercy only from God. David came to God alone for mercy. That's why David had success with God. That which man can offer is worthless and unreliable. It will not satisfy the eternal needs of our souls. And prayers for mercy must be accompanied by right heart attitudes, or God will not hear them. And finally, God will not give His mercy without giving true repentance along with it. And that's the way that you know those who have experienced the true mercy of God, because they have a broken and a repentant heart before God for their offenses to Him. Verse 17, the troubles of my heart are enlarged, though bring thou me out of my distresses. Heart troubles give rise to earnest entreaties to God for deliverance. That's one of God's most important purposes in heart troubles. And we all have them. Every one of us has heart troubles. You'll never meet anybody that doesn't face difficulties and conflicts in their life, because there aren't any. Oftentimes they come because of sin. Sometimes they come because of God's using them to keep us from temptation. And sometimes He uses them just to teach us to wait for Him and that He is sovereign. But everybody experiences those. The wicked experience them as the just reward of their sin. But we should emulate David's example here, not men's, and seek God alone for the answer. And finally, verse 18 again, look upon mine affliction and my pain and forgive all my sins. To get relief from affliction and pain, eternal relief, then how are we going to do that? It only comes through the forgiveness of sin. There's got to be those two things together. Deliverance from physical difficulties without forgiveness and deliverance from sin, from the bondage of sin, is no value to the child of God. That will have no satisfaction for the souls of God's children. God has purposes in all the difficulties that He sends into our lives. And let us be certain that we understand that all of the difficulties that we face, whether they are for sin, whether they are for keeping us from temptation, or whether they are just to teach us God's sovereignty, which of those three purposes they are, let us be certain, let us make sure that we understand that those come from the hand of God, that they are not happenstance. They don't come because of bad luck or the acts of clever men or Satan. They come by God's choice. Matthew 10:29, the Lord tells us there, He says, "Are not two sparrows sold for a farthing, and one of them shall not fall on the ground without your Father. But the hairs of your head are all numbered. Fear ye not, therefore, ye are of more value than many sparrows." If sparrows cannot fall to the ground without God's knowledge, and by implication, without His providence, how can we imagine that the particular circumstance that we find so difficult in our lives right now, each of us, how can we imagine that those circumstances are somehow removed from God's direct providence and control? How can we imagine that? How foolish a thought that if a sparrow cannot fall to the ground except God ordain it in His providence, how can we imagine and thus feel put upon and unjustly dealt with because of the difficulties in our particular situation that we face? How can we think something so foolish as that? Romans 8:28, my favorite verse in all of Scripture. "And we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to His purpose." For the child of God, we have God's certain an unchanging and eternal promise that everything that His providence brings to pass in our lives will most certainly that it is so. We must seek Him and thank God that His will is being done in our lives and has been in the past and will continue to be in the future. Brother Jacob.